I don't know about you, but sometimes in life, things seem to not go the way we would want, not go the way they're planned. I don't know if, for those of you who have jobs, imagine all of you do, but even in life in other ways, have you ever had a situation where you've done something just great, and you know, you've just worked your tail off at work, you've just done everything your boss has wanted and the way he wanted, and instead of getting recognition for it, instead of getting reward, instead of getting a raise, you get punished. Or somebody else gets the reward or the recognition or the promotion or whatever it is instead of you. They get all the credit even though you did all the work. Have you ever tried your hardest to live your life for God, but when you look around, it seems like even God has ignored what you've done, God has forgotten, that nothing seems to be going your way? Instead, those who are only living for themselves and living against God, it seems that they're the ones that God seems to be blessing. They're the ones that seems to have the easy road in life. They get the high-paying jobs. They get the frequent raises, while we're stuck with the dead-end jobs and no raises. You know, they get the nice cars and the nice houses, and they get to go on the nice vacations, while we get the cars and the houses that are falling apart and require constant care. They don't have any health problems, while we seem to be constantly going to the doctor and taking medication. I don't know if you've experienced those sorts of things in your life. I have at times. And when it happens, it's very difficult to deal with. In such situations, I find myself getting bitter at people who should have treated me differently, sometimes bitter at God, saying, God, why are you letting this happen to me in my life? I've served you. I've tried my hardest. I've been faithful at work, and all these bad things keep happening to me. While this other person over here, they're cutting corners at work. They're cheating their boss. They don't care anything about you, God, or anything that has to do with your Bible or your word, and yet you seem to be blessing their socks off. What is going on? Well, the good thing, we're going to learn about this some this morning, but the good thing is that this experience seems to be normal for the person who's trying to live for God. In the Bible, it seems to be that typically it's the godly men and the godly women who get the short end of the stick, at least in this life. If you read some of the Psalms, they are often complaining about this. Some of the psalmists, they write psalms about this experience. They do everything right, and everything bad happens to them, while these other people who are doing everything evil, everything good happens to them. The prophets deal with this as well, and various individuals in the Bible deal with this as well. As we work our way through Esther, we see that one of the men that this happens to is Mordecai. This is Esther's uncle. He does what is righteous, what is just, but not only are his actions overlooked and forgotten, instead his enemy, Haman, sets out to destroy him, and not only him, but all of the Jewish people. So Mordecai is overlooked, and instead of getting praise, gets punishment heaped upon him instead. So we'll watch Mordecai handle this difficult situation and probably get some lessons for our own lives on how to handle these situations as well. So far, just as a review, if you've missed some of Esther, let me review real quickly what we've seen in chapter 1 and chapter 2. In chapter 1, we saw this proud and petty king who lost, because of his own foolishness, his queen, his wife, Vashti. She got demoted into not becoming queen anymore. And then he went off to war and lost his whole army, his whole military against the battles with some Greeks. And then he came back, and because he was in this depression, his advisor said, I know what we'll do. We'll have this Miss Persia pageant. And so he's lost his queen, he's lost his military, and now he's kind of destroying his whole nation by gathering up all the beautiful young women in the empire and bringing them into his own harem for his own pleasure. So he's not a really wise king. He does all these foolish things. The end result of that Miss Persia pageant is that a young Jewish girl that he doesn't know is Jewish, that's a hidden fact so far, this young Jewish girl named Esther wins the pageant, in a sense, and she becomes the new queen. Now, So we're going to pick up this morning in chapter 2, Esther chapter 2, verse 19. You'd think that after the first Persia pageant, this king would be content with all the women he has in his harem now, but he isn't. Look what we read in verse 19. When virgins were gathered together a second time, Mordecai sat within the king's gate. So apparently there was another gathering of all the beautiful young women across the land. This is probably several years later, so some of the younger women had had a chance to grow up. And historians tell us that occasionally from time to time kings would do this. Some of the women in the harem were starting to get older, and so the king would go out and gather more women and to replace the older ones. But really, the author here is making this sarcastic statement here about this complete selfishness and arrogance of this king. He originally gathered all the young women of marriageable age because he wanted to find a queen. At least that was his excuse. I want to find a queen, so I'm going to gather all the women together. Well, now he has a queen. What's his excuse now? He doesn't have one. It's just selfishness and pride and arrogance in himself. You know, he has the power and he can do what he wants. So that's what he's doing. Now, I don't know how this would have made Esther feel. I mean, you know, she's his wife now. She's his queen. But he's still going out there and gathering up all these women. But, you know, that's not really the point of this verse. The point of this verse is Mordecai. And we see there that Mordecai sat within the king's gate. Now, that tells us, if you know much about Old Testament times, that tells us that Mordecai was probably some sort of public official in the Persian Empire. Remember in the story of Ruth, there's Boaz. He sits at the king's gate, or he goes to the king's gate where public official business was taken care of. And Lot, he sits at the gate of Sodom and Gomorrah. That shows us that he was probably some sort of public official as well. So Mordecai sitting at the king's gate probably means he's some sort of public official in the Persian Empire. We don't know what, but he's sitting there, and so that is where official business took place, and so that's where he is. Now look at verse 20. Now Esther had not revealed her family and her people, just as Mordecai had charged her. For Esther obeyed the command of Mordecai as when she was brought up by him. Esther, even though she's queen, she still obeys her uncle Mordecai. She doesn't think, well, now that I'm out from under his control, I'm going to do what I want. Now that I'm queen, I'm going to do what I want. Who cares what that foolish old uncle of mine thinks? He doesn't know anything. I'm going to do what I want. No, she continues to respect and obey Mordecai, even though she was queen, in the way that she was brought up. She didn't think, she didn't become like her husband in a sense, full of pride and power and arrogance, and say, well, I'm queen now, I have all this power, I can disobey my uncle, why do I need him, why should I listen to him? What does he know about being queen? No, she continued to obey and honor Mordecai, and that becomes very important later in the book of Esther. But the important thing here is what we read there at the end of verse 20, that she obeyed Mordecai as when she was brought up by him. I have three girls myself, and the oldest one is now 4. And you know, if you have children, those of you who have children, have brought up children, that training your children begins when they're young, right? You can't just wait till they're 12 years old and then start to train them. I mean, you can. It's never too late to start disciplining and training your children. But it's easier when they're young, and then you train them up, teaching them to obey you and mind you and listen to you and obey you, so that when they're older, they continue to. It's kind of hard if you've let them have their own way until they're 12 or 13 and then start to discipline them. They'll rebel against you. And we see this as well in Proverbs 22:6. It says there, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not stray from it. So that's what we see here in Esther. Mordecai raised Esther up from when she was very young. And now that she's queen with all this power and authority and privilege and honor, she's still obeying Mordecai, even though she has all this power. Mordecai did this, and we'll see amazing results in the life of Esther because she was still obeying him. Now look at verse 21. In those days, while Mordecai sat within the king's gate, two of the king's eunuchs, Bigthan and Teresh, doorkeepers, became furious and sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. So the matter became known to Mordecai, who told Queen Esther, And Esther informed the king in Mordecai's name. And when an inquiry was made into the matter, it was confirmed, and both were hanged on a gallows. And it was written in the book of the Chronicles in the presence of the king. So what's going on here? Mordecai is sitting out there in the public official at the king's gate, and he overhears, or he learns, of this plot by two of the king's eunuchs to assassinate the king. Now, we're not told why they wanted to assassinate him. Maybe it had something to do with Vashti. Remember, she was still alive. And these are two of the eunuchs in the king's harem. They are taking care of the women who live there and that sort of thing. They're doorkeepers there. So maybe she had something to do with this. Maybe she was paying them to assassinate the king. We don't know. Of course, the king, he acts real foolishly. He does a lot of dumb things. And so maybe there was just something else that they were upset at him about, that they were furious about. And so they decided to assassinate him because of something. We don't really know what. But it doesn't really matter what it was. The point is Mordecai found out about it. And he told Esther, who in turn reported it to the king, and there was an investigation, and it was found out to be true, and so these two eunuchs were hung on a gallows. Now, let me talk a little bit about gallows. Gallows are going to play an important role in the rest of the story of Esther, so it's very important you're here this morning. I'll talk about this a little bit later as well when we get to it. But gallows in that time, when we think of a gallows, you know, we think of what we've seen in Western movies, where they build this platform, and then they have this kind of this wood structure on it with a hangman's noose hanging from it, and then they put the rope around the person's neck, and the trap door opens, and the guy falls through, and he's hung on the gallows, right? That's what we think of as a gallows. But they did not hang people on a gallows that way at that time. It wasn't a Western hangman's noose. If a person is hung from a gallows at that time, what was done to them is that they were impaled upon a stake. They would take a long pole, sharpen it on one end, and embed it in the ground, and then they drop the person on it. Probably so the stake goes right through their stomach or through their back, and so they're just hung there, and they're left to die. They don't die right away, pretty much. I mean, they'll lose some blood, they'll go into shock, but pretty much it'll take them several days to die that way, impaled on the stake. We read about this, for example, in Ezra 6:11, which says, "Furthermore, I decree that if anyone changes this edict, a beam is to be pulled from his house, and he is to be lifted up and impaled on it. And for this crime, his house is to be made a pile of rubble." So it's talked about in Ezra 6:11. And this was the usual way of killing criminals in the Persian Empire. They are the ones who invented crucifixion, and this was the very early form of crucifixion. Ahasuerus's father, or Xerxes' father, Darius, remember Darius? Daniel and Darius and the lions and all of that? That's Darius. Darius was known to once have impaled 3,000 men along the road leading into where his castle was. So along the road, as you're journeying to the capital city, there's these 3,000 men impaled on the side of the road. Imagine that, 1,500 on each side. So that's the first type of crucifixion. That's all right, I don't mind. Wandering around, that's great. Jesus, of course, was crucified. So what happened is the Persians invented crucifixion with this impaling people on a stake. The Romans came along and they said, you know what, people are dying too quick. It's not gruesome enough. We're going to perfect it so that they stay alive longer. And so that's how Jesus was crucified then, you know, through the nails, through the arms, through the wrists and the feet, and they would have the cross beam. And so that's the type of crucifixion Jesus was crucified on. But the Persians invented it and the Romans perfected it. And a very similar type, though. So it's not a hangman's gallows. It's this impaling on a stake. Now, the last thing we read then in chapter 2 is that these events were recorded in the book of the Chronicles in the presence of the king. Again, you know, initially this seems like, who cares? Why is that written? Okay, so it's put down in the history books. Big deal. But I want to remind you that when you read Scripture, if you come across these little details that at the time seem pointless, like why did God put that in there? Oftentimes, those are the biggest things to take note of, because God doesn't record pointless details in Scripture. They're always there for a reason. And this little thing here about this fact got recorded in the history books of the king becomes very, very significant later. So we'll talk about that later as we get to Esther. Not today, but in the coming weeks. Notice finally, though, what is not said in these final verses. And this is how I began my message this morning. What does not happen? Mordecai receives no thanks and no reward. No promotion, no recognition. I mean, he just saved the king's life. And nothing happens. Oh, it gets recorded in the history books, but, you know, everything gets recorded in the history books. Every word he says, you know, what he eats for lunch. I mean, it was just, they just record everything the king did and said. And so this was no big deal. So it appears that Mordecai has been completely forgotten. And this is a huge oversight on the king's part. I mean, imagine if you uncovered a plot for the assassination of President Bush, and you let the president know about it. And he's like, okay, write it down in the history books and that's it. No. I mean, there'd be a press conference, you'd get your name in the newspaper and on television, there'd be interviews, there'd be articles written about you, you'd probably get some commendation, you'd get your picture taken with the president. That's what would happen is if you uncovered a plot to assassinate the president and you saved the president from this assassination, but that doesn't happen here. Herodotus, that ancient historian, he says that normally Persian kings were very diligent in rewarding these sorts of acts. But Mordecai is overlooked. He's forgotten. He saved the king's life. He receives no reward, no praise, no recognition. So again, further insensitivity here on the king, and a failure to reward Mordecai. However, we will see that this plays in later. Of course, Mordecai doesn't know that this is going to, you know, he maybe had an opportunity here, a temptation here to become very bitter at the king. Well, I don't know why I saved the king's life. A lot of good it did me. I should have just let him die. Maybe we would have got a ruler in here who would take better care of his public officials. You know? Now I see why those two wanted to kill him. He doesn't care. You know, those are maybe things Mordecai could have thought, but we don't know what he thought. We don't read anything here about him becoming bitter or anything about this. In fact, later we see that he was doing it because it was the right thing to do. He was doing it because the king had been put there by God. We know that from Romans. Public officials are put in their position by God, and it was our duty and responsibility to obey them, and respect them, and protect them as we can. And that's what Mordecai was doing here. Some people get mad at God when things turn bad, but not Mordecai. He continues to stand tall for God, to not bow to pressure, to remain true to God. And that's what we're going to see in the first verses of chapter 3. We'll only go through maybe verse 6 this morning and see how far we can get. But an interesting thing happens, though, in verse 1 of chapter 3. Not only did Mordecai save the king's life, not only did he get overlooked for a promotion, but look who does get a promotion in verse 1. After these things, King Ahasuerus promoted Haman, not Mordecai. Haman gets the promotion, the son of Hammedatha the Agagite, and advanced him and set his seat above all the princes who were with him. Now, let me tell you a little bit about Haman. Did any of you do that little assignment I invited you to do 2 weeks ago on Haman? Anybody do that? We learned from chapter 2, verses 5 and 6. Look over there real quick. Chapter 2, verses 5 and 6. There's this little genealogy here on Mordecai. It says he's the son of Jair, the son of Shimei, the son of Kish, a Benjamite. And we learned there that that means that Mordecai is a descendant of King Saul. All right? He's a descendant of King Saul, the first king of Israelite history. Now, in chapter 3, verse 1, we have another genealogy, but this time it's for Haman, the one who gets promoted instead of Mordecai. And what does it tell us about Haman? That he's a descendant of Hammedatha, who's a descendant of the Agagites. He's an Agagite. Therefore, he's a descendant of Agag. Who is Agag? Well, I'll tell you, he was a king of the Amalekites. Oh, okay, big deal. Who are the Amalekites? They were a people who lived, guess when? During the time of King Saul. The Amalekites were a wicked and evil people. So evil that God declared in Exodus 17:16 that he would wage war against the Amalekites forever. That's how evil the Amalekites were. Now, why would God make such a statement? It all began back in Genesis 25, and I don't get into the history too much, but remember that two sons were born to Isaac, Jacob and Esau, and we learned that they were always struggling with one another, even in the womb. Remember that? They're always fighting with one another, even in the womb. And Esau, he was born first. He was the oldest son. And from him came many enemies against the Israelites. So there was the Israelites that came from Jacob, and then Esau. All these people groups came from Esau, the Edomites, and among them were the Amalekites. The Amalekites were descendants from Esau. Esau had a son named Eliphaz. Eliphaz had a son named Amalek, who became the leader of the Amalekites. Okay? So, the descendants of Esau, the Amalekites, are always at war with the Israelites. Remember, one of the most famous battles in Israelite history is in Exodus 17, where the Israelites are winning only as long as Moses holds his staff in the air. And who are they fighting? The Amalekites. That's that battle. Israelites against the Amalekites, and the Israelites would win as long as Moses held his staff in the air. When his arms got tired and his staff would drop, the Amalekites would start winning. So finally, Joshua and Caleb, they came and helped Moses' arms keep in the air so that the Israelites won the battle that day. So that is the battle of Israelites against the Amalekites. In the period of the Judges, you can go read the book of Judges, we read again and again and again of the Amalekites. They would come in and they would murder, they would plunder, they would steal. They caused all this trouble. Finally, Israel gets a king, King Saul, and one of their very first battles that King Saul goes on is a battle against the Amalekites. It's in 1 Samuel 15, and it's a kind of a humorous story, but it's a very deadly, very sad story, really, because it is the time when God says, you know what, Saul, the people chose you for king, but you are not a good king. And so I'm going to give the kingdom to another person. What happened was, is King Saul was told to go attack the Amalekites and wipe out everybody. It's a kind of a bloody battle. But they were supposed to destroy everyone, the oldest to the youngest, all their animals and property. It's a very kind of a, you know, we wonder what is going on here. But King Saul doesn't obey God. Instead, he takes all the best animals for himself. Samuel comes and says, what? You know, didn't you obey God? Oh, yeah, of course I did. And Samuel says, what then is this bleeding of the animals I hear? You know, it's kind of a funny, you really obeyed God, then how come I hear all these animals bleeding? You know, not bleeding like bleeding, but, you know, that sort of thing. but aside from the animals, King Saul let King Agag live as well. King Agag. The prophet Samuel comes and you know, gets upset at King Saul, and then Samuel goes and kills King Agag himself. Apparently, though, some of King Agag's children or descendants lived and escaped, because 600 years later, here we come across Haman the Agagite. So this feud between Mordecai and Haman, Mordecai, a descendant of King Saul, Haman, a descendant of King Agag, goes all the way back to Saul versus Agag in this battle in 1 Samuel 15. So we come here to chapter 2, verse 23, and chapter 3, verse 1. We have Mordecai versus Haman. Mordecai saves the king's life, but who gets the promotion? Haman. And that's what's set up here for us. Here's where Haman comes from. Oh, by the way, we should do this. Every time Jews read this story, And every time the name Haman is mentioned, they boo and they hiss. All right, so I'm going to read verse 1 again. And when I read Haman, go boo or hiss, okay? After these things, King Ahasuerus promoted Haman. There you go. That's what they would do. They hated Haman. He was their arch enemy, their nemesis. They knew that he came from the Amalekites. They just hated this guy. And so they would all boo and hiss whenever Haman's mentioned. Now, you need to remember that. So in the future, when you read the name Haman, you boo and hiss. All right? Now, okay, let's see. Verse 2. And all the king's servants who were within the king's gate bowed and paid homage to Haman. For so the king had commanded concerning him. But Mordecai would not bow or pay homage. Don't boo for Mordecai. He's the good guy. All right, the historian, now, Herodotus tells us that Persians of equal rank did not have to bow to one another, but you would have to bow to somebody who was of higher rank than you did. And so if there was a great difference in status, you'd have to kneel and maybe even lay down flat on the ground. So Mordecai, though, remember, he's a public official himself, so he doesn't kneel, and we don't know exactly why he doesn't kneel. It appears that Haman has a higher rank and honor than he does. And by the way, later, Mordecai does bow to the king. So it doesn't appear that Mordecai had some sort of problem with bowing to people. It's just he didn't want to bow to Mordecai. And there's been all these theories of why. I mean, you know, maybe people say, well, maybe Haman was carrying an image of the Persian god. And so if Mordecai bowed to Haman, then Mordecai's like worshiping that god and breaking the first commandment about not having other gods before me. You know, there's all these things. Or maybe Mordecai didn't want to make it appear like he was worshiping Haman, or who knows what. We don't know exactly why Mordecai wouldn't bow to Haman. He bows to the king, but not to Haman. And so there's no real good reason why, except I think it's this whole thing between the two of them that goes way back in history. Mordecai just didn't want to bow to Haman, his enemy, his arch nemesis. And I think that's probably the best option. Mordecai is introduced to the story. He's an Israelite of the descendant of King Saul. When Haman's introduced, he's a descendant of King Agag, and the two are always at odds with one another. Amalek is always the preeminent enemy of Israel, and Mordecai knows this, and so he's just simply not bowing out of ethnic pride. He's not going to bow to an Amalekite, so let alone, you know, the ancestor of King Saul. So I think that's probably the best explanation. But verse 3, then the king's servants who were within the king's gate said to Mordecai, why do you transgress the king's command? Why don't you bow? And Mordecai tells him why. He says, look, I'm a Jew. Verse 4, now it happened when they spoke to him daily, he would not listen to them, and they told it to Haman, boo, to see whether Mordecai's words would stand, for Mordecai had told them he was a Jew. He said, look, I'm not going to bow to that Amalekite, that descendant of King Agag. Why? Because I'm a Jew, and we don't bow to them. It's an ethnic thing. Everybody else bowed, but Mordecai did not. And you know, there's a lesson here for us, I suppose. Oftentimes at home or at the office or with our friends, there's always this pressure, right? You know what? Just do what everybody else is doing. It'll make it easier on you. It'll make it easier on everybody else. I mean, if you go this way and all of us are going this way, you're going to make us all look bad. So just go ahead. Or you're going to get fired if you keep going that way. Or, you know, the boss is going to get upset at you or something. So just go with the crowd. Do what the rest of us do. That's kind of what they're saying here. Why do you transgress the king's command? Why don't you bow? You're going to get in trouble, Mordecai. And but he says, no, I'm not going to bow because I'm a Jew. And it's interesting because Mordecai told Esther to hide the fact that she was a Jew, but he's real open about the fact that he's a Jew. So he's not hiding the fact that he's a Jew. Probably he's fine with getting the ridicule and scorn and slander and danger and persecution that would come upon him for being a Jew, but he wanted to spare Esther that pain. And so he doesn't bow to Haman. Maybe he told them about this whole history. He says, look, you know, my great-great-great-great-grandfather was King Saul, and Haman's great-great-great-great-grandfather was King Agag, and so I'm not going to bow to him. Anyway, we don't know what he told them, but Mordecai refused to bow. Verses 5 and 6. last verses. When Haman saw that Mordecai did not... Oh, when Haman saw that Mordecai did not bow or pay him homage, Haman was filled with wrath. But he disdained to lay hands on Mordecai alone, for they had told him of the people of Mordecai. Instead, Haman... That was a good one. Sought to destroy all the Jews who were throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus, the people of Mordecai. So now, who's upset at Mordecai? Not just the other public officials, but all the Israelites as well. I mean, Mordecai's not just endangering himself here, but all the thousands and thousands and thousands of people who lived in Persia, all the Jewish people who lived in Persia. Haman doesn't just want to kill Mordecai. Now he's learned, oh, this guy's a Jew. Well, look at all these other thousands of Jews out here. They must all hate me too. Well, I'm just going to kill them all then. I'm the second in command. Why not? And that's what develops in the following verses, his plan to just obliterate and destroy all the Jewish people in the land of Persia. So Mordecai, though, he's probably not very popular right now. The public officials hate him because he's not bowing, and they do. And now all of his own people... His family hates him as well because, you know, the second in command, Haman, is out to kill them, out to destroy them now. So some of us sometimes are put in this sort of situation. Do you conform to the crowd or do you follow God? If you follow God, you might make enemies, even with your own family. And that's the hard thing. That's the hard thing. Even, you know, we read right now people in Islam. I was reading a magazine just the other day. Muslims have converted to Christianity, and now their whole family is out to kill them. That's what happens. If you convert from Islam to Christianity, your Muslim family holds a burial service for you and says, we don't ever want to see you again, and if we do, we'll kill you. It's very hard for them. That's similar what Mordecai is going through here. He's doing what he feels is right, and now all the Jews hate him as well. His boss hates him. The king, you know, could get him demoted or killed. Haman is trying to kill him. Everything else. If you do what's right, don't expect to get promoted. You may get demoted. You may get fired. You may get threatened. But it's God we want to please, right? Not men. It's frustrating when our best plans are overturned and our good deeds are overlooked and unnoticed. And most bitterly, it's very difficult when we see others prosper who are less deserving than we are. They get the reward and honor we should have had, like Haman here, instead of Mordecai. They're the wicked when we are trying to be good and obedient to God. So remember, one of the main lessons in Esther is we don't see God. God's not anywhere mentioned in here. So we don't see God. And the question that we're tempted to ask ourselves is, boy, God, are you still watching out for me? Where are you, God? And I indicated many of the Psalms ask this question. In fact, Jeremiah 12:1, Jeremiah writes, "Righteous are you, O Lord, when I plead with you. Yet let me talk to you about your judgments. Why does the way of the wicked prosper? Why are those happy who deal treacherously?" Maybe that's how life seems to you sometimes. God, I know you're righteous, but I'm trying to live righteously and nothing's going right. Everything's going wrong. And these other people who live wickedly, boy, you just seem to be blessing them left and right. What is going on, God? And I don't know if that's what you're dealing with. Sometimes you will deal with that. And if those are your questions, though, the book of Esther does have an answer, which we will see in the coming weeks. There's two ways to approach this. Number one, and I'll close with this. Number one, sometimes when things go bad, it's because God is preparing something for us even greater in the future that we can't even imagine what it is. I mean, Mordecai, he maybe would have wanted some thanks, and maybe he would have wanted to be in Haman's position. But then Haman still would have been alive. And we're going to see as we go through Esther that God is going to work things out so that not only does Mordecai get Haman's position, but he's able to protect all his people and get Haman impaled instead. So that's just kind of a foreshadowing of what we're going to see. So bad thing happens to Mordecai, but that's because God has something even better in plan for Mordecai than Mordecai can imagine. And we'll see how all this works out in Esther. But the thing is that's kind of the fairy tale ending. And we all know that in life, Things don't always end in a fairy tale, right? Sometimes bad things happen, and sometimes it seems that God never works things out so that something better happens. That does happen in life sometimes. So the second thing to remember then is that if that happens in this life, if we serve God and love God and do what is right and only bad things happen to us and nothing good ever comes from it seemingly in this life, you know what? God will set all things right when we get to heaven. There's a life after this life when He will wipe away every tear. He will right every wrong. He will reward us in eternity for the things we've done that are good if we don't get the reward and the recognition now. He will recognize us. We'll get to heaven and He'll say, look, I know you didn't get that raise. I know you didn't get that promotion, even though you did what was right. And so I'm going to recognize you now. I'm going to give you that promotion right now in heaven in front of all these millions of other people in heaven here. And you get it for eternity, not just for these 50 or 60 years on life. You get it for eternity, this reward, this recognition in heaven when we stand before Christ at the judgment seat. God does not overlook us. He does not forget. He sees and He will reward. So if you're feeling overlooked, if you're feeling forgotten, know that God sees, God knows. And if He doesn't do the right thing now in this life for you, He will make everything right when you stand before Christ in heaven. Let's pray. Father, this is a very challenging and encouraging section because, Father, it talks about things that we all deal with and struggle with every day in our lives, in our families, in our homes, in our jobs and workplaces and friends and family members, Father. This thing where it seems like sometimes we don't get fair treatment. We don't get a fair shake. Things go unjustly, Father. And that's part of living in this sinful world. Father, we just trust You and know that You will make everything right and You will turn out everything. Father, it's Your promise in Scripture. From Romans 8, You will do work in all things for the good of those who love You and are called according to the purpose, Your purposes. Father, we just trust You and look to You for that this morning. Thank You for the examples of Mordecai and how he handled this difficult situation, this unjust situation. Father, thank You for what we're going to see in the rest of the book of Esther 2 about how You turned this situation around for Your glory and for the honor of Mordecai as well. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.